If you have a Bible with you, please grab it. We're going to be in Judges chapter 8 this morning. I know this seems to go off schedule in some ways, but that there's a major problem. This passage, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, is a doxology onto the end of the prayer, of the Lord's Prayer. And we've been working through the Lord's Prayer, for those of you who haven't been with us before. We've been working through the Lord's Prayer over the last 5-6 weeks now, in that we come to this petition, and I thought that it was very important for the doxology to be included, even though, for those of you who are particularly observant with your translations of your text, that in some more recent translations, that that piece is actually completely removed off of the prayer found in Matthew chapter 6. Now, your old King James folks, you'll find it there. But that if you have, for example, the version that I tend to use most frequently, the English Standard Version, it's not present there. And there's a reason why. Is that the oldest and most, just best manuscripts of the text that we have actually don't have that there. And that scholars have speculated, and that they have very good reason why it eventually landed in the text. And we need to address this before we move into Judges. That Jewish practice of prayer, and this is even Jewish practice of prayer today, ends prayer with some type of doxology. The word doxology, many of you know that word simply from the song that you've probably sung 5,000 times. You know, praise God from whom all blessings. You know, that's the doxology, right?
Yeah.
Sung to the old 100th. That doxology is a Latin word, a Greek word, excuse me, two Greek words stuck together. Dox or doxos is glory. And logos is words. So all that a doxology is are words of glory, if we were going to break down that word in the Greek. And so that Jewish prayers would take the prayer, and that it was an assumption that when someone would teach a prayer, that it would end with a doxology of some sort. And so that more than likely, Jesus, as the words were recorded in Matthew, would not have needed to teach the disciples that they needed to put a doxology onto the end of their prayer. But that it seems very, very early on in the church's practice of praying the Lord's Prayer that this particular ending, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, became a standard piece of that prayer. So much so that by the time that the gospel was starting to be transcribed down and given to Gentile audiences that wouldn't have been aware of this Jewish prayer practice, that it was a necessity for the scribe to throw it on there because that was the way that they had prayed, but that it was not necessarily something that was directly spoken or given by Jesus to the disciples at the time. But however, I think that it's really important, and we need to wrestle with this idea that there is doxology on the end of the prayer, and more than likely it would have been an expectation of Jesus that doxology would have been there. Particularly this specific doxology I find really intriguing. What does it mean for us as a group of people to need to be praying for yours is the kingdom, yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever and ever? That's really the question we need to wrestle with today. What does it mean? What type of shaping upon us as people is meant by this phrase that we should be praying, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory? That's where we're going to go. Today is the 12th of February. Does anyone have any plans for Tuesday night? Ariana does. Wonderful. No one has plans. I'm going to drop my kids off with you so I can go take Heather on a date. No, I speak that in jest. But however, if there is good babysitting available, I might. But anyway, I say that intentionally. It's Valentine's weekend, right?
Yeah.
Have any of you taken your beau out on a date sometime? No? Okay, Sonia did. Okay, we have one person. Is anyone planning on doing this at some point in time? Okay, great. Okay, we have a couple of you. All right. It's funny. This time of year, we think about love. We think about falling in love. And we think about all of those wonderful things that go along with those romantic ideals and Cupid running around shooting arrows at people and I need to share a story with you. I did not get permission to share this one, so hopefully Heather's okay with it. But I need to share a story about the first time that I told Heather that I was falling in love with her. And I got some awesome. This is good. So this is the reality of what happened, is that Heather and I, we weren't even really dating, quote unquote. It was this kind of, we had been seeing each other just to learn music, that Heather was leading a Bible study, I play guitar, and she was asked if I would be willing to lead worship before Bible study, just on acoustic guitar, lead a song or two. And there was a major problem. I hadn't even been saved a year at this point, and I didn't know any of the music. I couldn't sing a worship song to save my life, and I couldn't hold a tune, and it was just a problem. And so Heather very graciously offered, I'll meet you early in the week to teach you the songs, and then you can lead them Thursday night for Bible study. And that was the way that Heather and I started to build a relationship with one another. And that in the midst of that, I really became attracted to her. She was not overly attracted to me, but I was very attracted to her. And that what ended up happening was that I was living with a family. They're like mom and dad to me. And they have their kitchen area has a little dinette that looks on a bay, outside of a bay window over the mountain. And it's just gorgeous view. And my Linda had her Christmas tree set up in the room. And there was a little love seat. And Heather and I were sitting there talking. And it was just like the perfect atmosphere. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it was amazing. And I'm like, it was beautiful. And I looked at Heather and I said, Heather, I think I'm falling in love with you. Oh. I know, right? You're like, this is amazing. Yeah. But this is what happened, is that we're sitting there on the love seat and Heather looks at me square in the eyes and says, we need to pray about that. So, yeah, there's a reason. It's an important story. And the biggest reason why was Heather was completely and utterly correct. Is that while it was an incredibly romantic moment, it was one of those moments that I was hoping was just going to like completely turn the tide of the relationship, because I could kind of sense it was moving in this direction, but there had been no real discussion about what the future was going to look like or even if she had any interest in me at all. All was there was just that we were having fun talking together and leading this Bible study and together, and that she was spot on correct in the fact that we really needed to pray about it. And the biggest reason why is that it can be very easy for us to say, I love you, and then not actually do anything that demonstrates love. It can be very easy for us to say, I want to spend the rest of my life with you, and then, quite honestly, and in a complete moment of disclosure, have a week like I just had, where I have felt more distant from my wife over the last 4 days than I probably have ever, for various reasons. And that because of that we need to start saying, when I say I love you, how do we walk forward in love? And that takes prayer, that takes perseverance. Quite honestly, it's all of the piece. It takes power, it takes plan, it takes passion to be able to walk forward in actually doing the things that we say we're going to do, right? And that's why, as a group of people who pray a prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen, that we need to be praying this prayer, because we can say it with our lips, but have struggles living it out. Do you follow me? So with that in mind, we're going to jump into Judges chapter 8. So if you're there, that's wonderful. I'm going to read this passage and we're going to come back to it. Because I need to give you some structure behind it to make sure you know. This is about Gideon. Does anyone know Gideon? The mighty man of valor, Gideon, who is also deathly scared. I feel that way often. That a Gideon is a mighty man of valor. So we're going to start in verse 22, and then I'll kind of give some background. Here we go, 22 through 32. It won't be on the screen, so I hope you have your Bible. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. They had just fought a battle. For they had golden earrings, because the Midianites who they had defeated were Ishmaelites. They had gold earrings. And the people answered, we will willingly give them. they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings from his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. So that's describing all of the wealth that Gideon had had gotten out of the spoil of the battle. Verse 27. And Gideon made an ephod of it. An ephod is kind of like a vest for a priest. And put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. And they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that's also Gideon's other name, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons of his own offspring. 70 sons, and people complain about my four. 70 sons, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and his name was Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abizarites. This is the word of the Lord for the admonition of his people today. I want us to think about this term kingdom, and we're going to dive into the scripture in Judges 8 for a while. When there's a new kingdom that comes into existence, it generally happens through a series of events, and we see it quite clearly in Exodus, that generally speaking, that there is some type of military deliverance that happens. And we're going to put this in a modern context that you understand as well. But think about the story of Exodus. That Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, by military display of power, kills the firstborn sons of Egypt, brings his people through the Red Sea, and they are a new nation, right? That there is a military deliverance. The second piece that typically happens with this is that there's some set of rules that govern the way that the new nation is meant to operate and live. Quite honestly, if you take, again, looking at Exodus 20 through 24, the book of the covenant, that these are the rules by which the new nation is meant to live. And that the king who brought these people out of their slavery, who made the military move to bring these people out and create a new nation, got to decide what these rules are. That the opening of Exodus 20 says what? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt, right? That he is making these commands and giving the rules for living. The third piece, and this is maybe not in Exodus as much, but there's the preparations of moving into Leviticus or in the second half of the book of Exodus, that usually that there are a set of ritual practices that occur in this new nation, in this new kingdom. And that these ritual practices are usually there to help us be reminded of the sacrifices of people who have gone before, the military delivery that we've been saved out of. Do you follow me? And that this is common. This is very common in the birth of new nations. Let's take a look at the United States, for example. That we were brought out of, as a nation, as Americans, the oppression of the British government taxing us, right? And that it was done militarily. And we have George Washington as the figurehead, as the commander of the Continental Army, that finally in the decisive battle of Yorktown comes in, that we have deliverance from British oppression and we are a new nation, right? And then the next piece is that the United States establishes a way in which the government is, that the land is to be governed. It started with the Articles of Confederation, that these 13 colonies were stuck together somehow, and that they were supposed to interact in certain ways. That thing didn't work so well, but by the late 1780s, we have the Constitution, which we are still under today. And that the Constitution now derives how we're meant to live, and other laws come about so that we know that we're not supposed to steal and kill and destroy other people's stuff, because it's the way that we live here. The third piece, and this might be a little bit more challenging for us, but that it's true that we have a set of ritual practices as Americans that remind us of the sacrifices that have gone before. It's the reason why we have fireworks on July 4th and that we have parades on Memorial Day, is that we have a set of practices, quite honestly, it's liturgy, it's worship, that reminds us of what has happened. So I want you to see that this is the way that nations are formed. And so what ends up happening, leading to Gideon's story, is that the Israelites have been brought out of slavery and are now in the promised land, right?
and that they struggle to live out these ways, these principles that their king, the one who delivered them out of oppression, has laid out for them. We see it all over the place. The way that Judges puts it, they forsake the Lord their God, and they start to do whatever they deem is right in their own eyes. In the book of Judges, you can find it all over the place. And that what God does in that moment is that God ends up giving them over to slavery. He sends them over, and he allows them to be controlled by various other nations. And that what God eventually does is then he rises up by empowering a person to then deliver them back out once they cry out for saving and repentance. Gideon is one of those people, and he was a judge that brought about a military delivery for Israel out of the bondage of the Midianites. Do you follow me? Yeah. And so this is where we get to in our passage, is that the people have been saved out of slavery, and they were fearful of these people. They were stealing their food and their children as slaves. They were being driven to live in caves because of their fear of this people from the deserts in the east. And that Gideon comes and by the miraculous power and empowering of God, defeats an army of thousands with 300 men. And the people are awed by this. And they come to him and say, what do they say? Look at verse 22. And the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. Why? For you have saved us. You've saved us. It's very interesting that they avoid the word king. They don't say, they don't go to him and say, be our king. No, because they know that's not proper. Yahweh is to be their king. God is to be their king. But they get around it by some twisting of words. You rule over us. And then they obviously have the hereditary map lined out, right? You, your son, your grandson, your great-grandson, they're all just going to fall in line and we'll have a wonderful kingdom, but we can't call it a kingdom because God's our king and we can't do that. You follow me? Mm-hmm. And thankfully, Gideon sees through it, right? Take a look at verse 23. Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you. Praise God. He won't rule over you, but the Lord will rule over you, right? In verse 23, he is a guy who's prayed this prayer. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. He gets it. Is that he's been offered the keys to the kingdom and he rejects them and says, no, they belong to the Lord. He will be your king. In other words, I want to think of it like this. He knows his orthodoxy. That's another crazy word. But ortho just means correct. Doxo means glory. So that it's correct glory. He knows how to give correct glory to God. In other words, he knows the good Sunday school answers. He knows to say Jesus at various points. He knows to say prayer at certain points. He knows to say the Bible at certain points. He knows that if he reads and prays a lot, that good things are going to happen. That all of those types of things, that this is who Gideon gets it. He's orthodox. But this is where it starts to get a little bit crazy. This is where we need to lean in. Because what ends up happening, I'm going to give you three of them, starting in verse 24. Gideon said, let me make a request of you. Everyone give me the earrings from his spoils. So he asks for tribute or taxes, right? Mm-hmm. They answered, they will give him willingly. Number two, verse 27, Gideon makes an ephod and puts it in his city of Ophrah, and all of the people went and whored after it. It means they worshipped it. So he creates a liturgy. He creates a set of practices for people to remember the military deliverance that he provided for them. Do you see what's going on here? And now the kicker, take a look at verse 31. Excuse me. We'll start with 30. 30, Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, and he had many wives. So he's acting like a king because kings had lots of wives. But then he even has a concubine on top of his many wives. And that this concubine was in Shechem, bore a son, and his name was Abimelech. Now, for those of you who don't know Hebrew, this is really, really, really important. Ab means father, like Abraham, or Abram, father of many nations. Ab is father. The I means my, so Abi, my father. Melech is king. So the name Abimelech literally means my father is king. He named his son, my father is the king. So do we see what's going on here? We see that over here,
that he has this wonderful, wonderful statement of faith. The Lord will rule over you. He will be the one who decides how you live. He will be the one that sets the rituals by which you will remember how you should live. He is the one who has saved you out of the hand of oppression. But that over here, when he actually starts to live his life, what does he do? He says, Abimelech, I'm the king. He says, no, I'm going to create a liturgy for you. I'm going to create patterns of remembrance of delivery. I'm the one who's asking for taxes from you. Do we see that? This is important stuff, because even though he prayed this prayer, for thine is the kingdom, he got it over here. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, Lord, forever and ever. That he got it. But then when he got over here, he said, no, mine is the kingdom, mine is the power, mine is the glory. Are we following? Are we tracking? Good.
Yeah.
I want to say it like this, and it's the reason why I told you this story. It's the same thing as what I talked about before with love. So we're moving into Valentine's Day. It can be very easy for me over here to say, I love you. And in some way, even be kind of honest. That I can feel it and be like, yes, I love you. But that when I actually have to start putting my feet onto the ground and making it happen, that it's really, I love me. And that's a hard place to find ourselves. It's the same thing, though, that we come to God and we say, God, all I am is yours. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is my power. Yours is my glory. But then we start to have to put feet onto it, and we go, no, it's really my kingdom. It's really my power. It's really my glory. Oh, that's hard. Oh, that's hard.
Gideon, unfortunately, dies, never really figuring it out.
But that's not where we need to be. We don't need to be like Gideon. Gideon is not our example. Jesus Christ is our example of faith. And so that we have Jesus to look at,
who's provided us a couple of very interesting orthodoxies for us to wrestle with that we need to proclaim.
The church has its orthodoxies too, right? It's not just yours is the kingdom. The church has its orthodoxies, and they go kind of like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, the only begotten Son of the Father, who for us in our salvation became flesh, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, died, buried, and rose again from the dead 3 days later. Ascended to heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You know this, right? Mm-hmm. The third one, too, that the next set of petitions. That I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church universal, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the life everlasting, the resurrection of the body. That's exciting stuff. I got them kind of mixed up, but that you get them. We have our orthodoxy. So you can put it like this, is that that creed establishes for us a trinity, right? And that it's a tradition of the church to use that word, but that the reality is that tradition is really just there to help us understand our life, to help us interpret the scripture, to help us interpret us. And so that we worship a God whose name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we know that we would really struggle if we didn't have that term, coming across passages like Matthew 28:19, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, all of the ethne, baptizing them in what? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And that we would, if we did not have something like the Trinity that the church wrestled with for hundreds of years to be able to interpret that for us, we would go, I have no idea what that means. And then there's 100 people in here, and we'd have 100 different ideas of what that possibly could mean in terms of the unity and multiplicity of God. But that, thankfully, the church has wrestled with these things for us. It also means this, that our orthodoxy to say that we believe in a God who is three yet one means that we are made for community with one another. We are made to live together, to be shaped and formed and nurtured by one another. The proverb says it like this, that man sharpens man like iron sharpens iron.
that we're meant to live together, to quite honestly, that we have to live together just so that we can grow from each other's problems. We talked about in Sunday school loving our enemies. Why do we have to live near our enemies? Not so we can hurt them, but so we can grow by them. And that they can look at us and go, wow, that's weird. The other one that we wrestle with is the fact that our creed states this. Our orthodoxy states that Jesus was dead, buried, and rose again 3 days later. And because of that, that we're called to walk into that life of death and resurrection with him. We are meant to speak like Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, where he says that I have been crucified with Christ. Yet it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I now live in this body of flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And so that we live as people that recognize that death is a part of what it means for us to be human. That we're to be dying to ourselves daily, the way that Jesus puts it in Luke. Taking up our cross and following after him. Why? Because there's resurrection when there is death. These are our orthodoxies, and the question is, how do we live them out? How do we continue to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, when these are the realities of our life? These are the realities of our faith that we're supposed to be putting into practice, that these things over here are meant to be shaping the way that we walk over here, the way that we interact with people over here. I want to leave you with this because I think it's the most important piece of the puzzle. Gideon didn't just miss out on having his life not match his words. I mean, quite honestly, we're all guilty of that. We're all incredibly guilty of being hypocritical at times. That's all not all that extraordinary. But what Gideon missed out on is this. Gideon had been selected by God and filled with God's Spirit to bring about the deliverance of God's people. That Gideon's life was meant to be one in which the glory and power of God was meant to be shown to the world around him because of his radical obedience to the Spirit of God that was residing in him and on him. Let me say that again because it's really important. Is it what... Gideon was empowered by God to have the glory and power of God take on flesh to be manifested through Gideon's life. And that we as God's church, you as a believer, if you have come to know Jesus Christ as Lord, have the Spirit residing in you. Why? So that you can be an enfleshment of God's power and glory to the world around you. And so that when we see and sing things like, holy, I see the Lord, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe has filled the temple with glory. And the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. That it's not just this weird manifestation of light, but rather that the glory of God is literally radiating out of the pores of your body to the world around you. I'll give you an example of this. I was an 18-year-old atheist playing in a Christian rock band. I know that in and of itself sounds like an odd story. But some of you have heard it. We were playing a show at a little church in Shamokin Dam, Pennsylvania, called Brookside Ministries. And I've been wrestling with this because Heather and I had a conversation about this thing not that long ago. But we were playing, I refused to play worship music because I didn't want to be fake that way. Where I would be up there playing a song, and in reality, I had wanted nothing to do with this vertical expression to God. So I would play our original music that was really oriented towards the audience. As soon as we started worship music, I stepped off stage. And so I was there, it's actually, the sanctuary is probably twice the size of this one. And I was standing along the side wall over here while the lead singer and rhythm guitarist were singing All in All. Maybe you know the song. 18-year-old atheist. I just graduated high school. And I stood there along the wall with my friend Matt and Bobby, watching them play and watching the congregation sing this song, "Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name." And that this 18-year-old atheist stood along the wall watching this happen, and that something really strange happened in that space. Something that as an 18-year-old atheist that I had never experienced in my 18 years before then. That there might have been, I don't know, 75, 100 people in that room, but that there was a presence that I couldn't account for there. There was something there that it was almost tangible, but I couldn't touch it. It kind of reminded me of water. You know, water is this weird thing that you can feel, but you can't grasp it. That was what it was. And then I stood along the wall going, this is really strange. What in the world are these people doing? And that now, years afterwards, I realized it had nothing to do with what the people were doing. It had everything to do with the fact that these people had surrendered their hearts and lives to God. And that God manifested his glory and his presence through the prayers and praises of his people. And that when we come here to gather to sing, when we come here to gather to pray, and that we do it from the depth of our being, and we really honestly say that, God, I'm going to put feet onto this prayer that yours is my kingdom, yours is the power, yours is my glory, and we say, I give it all back to you, that God shows up in ways that just can't be comprehended. That his glory decides to show up in ordinary people who live ordinary lives, who still have to wash laundry and do dishes, that have to change diapers. They have to scrub toilets. That have to drive cars and go to work. So are we a people that pray this prayer? That say this doxology from the depth of our being? Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. And that we as ordinary, normal people can be transformed by the glory of God, whether we know it or not, so that others around us see his kingdom, his power, his glory, radiating.